Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
For what are you willing to take a stand? What are you willing to take a stand for? For what are you willing to die? For what are you willing to sacrifice everything? In 1989, the world was seeing the fall of communism, to many people's joy. In the People's Republic of China, they were not seeing the fall of communism, but there were many who wished that they were. In April of that year, protests began, and those protests were ongoing through the mid part of that year, and even some scattered thereafter. But some of the most famous protests against communist rule in the People's Republic of China were focused in Tiananmen Square. There's not a lot of information out there. There's very little video footage, if any, very few pictures, not much by way of news reports, at least generated in country. So the death tolls of the massacre that occurred in Tiananmen Square are a bit vague. One document that was found in Russia estimates that 3,000 people were killed, civilians were killed by the People's Republic of China Army, were killed in Tiananmen Square. Some of us may have the iconic image that has come largely to represent what happened there and the stance that the people tried to take. Some of us may have the mental image of a lone man standing in front of a line of tanks. How many of you are familiar with that image? You see it on billboards, and out beside that, it's a government-sponsored ad on a billboard. It simply says, "Courage." What's the story behind the lone man, the single man standing in front of a line of military tanks? One of the reporters, or a photographer actually, gives the story. He is in his hotel room, and from the balcony, he could see the large avenue there, and I can't remember the name of the avenue, but it's a very large avenue, about 5 or 6 lanes wide. And he said he could see armored personnel carriers coming earlier. And there was simply some machine gun fire over the head of the crowd that dispersed the majority of the crowd. So as you see those tanks that are then coming down that avenue, the multitudes had been dispersed. As the lead tank in that line of vehicles makes its way down the large avenue, a single Chinese man comes out of the sidelines. The reporter said that it was as if it was an afterthought. Excuse me, the photographer. He said because the gentleman seemed to just be walking on his way home from work, because in one hand was his lunch pail and in another hand was just a faceless package. So he didn't seem to be an organized protester. In fact, most of the reports tell us that those that gathered in Tiananmen Square were not organized. They were simply various groups who were bonded together with a single cry to be freed from communist rule. So here this lone man steps out of the crowd, seemingly unplanned, and he stops right in front of that lead tank. Unlike many of the others who had surrounded those vehicles, he was not gunned down with machine gun fire. In fact, the story is told that the lead tank tried to maneuver around this gentleman. But instead of allowing the tank to pass on by, he continued to step into the path of that tank. Before the soldiers inside that vehicle could respond, two people came from the side. And they're not sure, the people who saw this aren't sure if they were government officials or if they were other concerned citizens. But however the story goes, there were two people, eyewitnesses claim, that grabbed this man and he disappeared into the rest of the crowd. From the research that I was able to do, no one knows who Tank Man was. They still don't know. But it was a man who was willing to stand up for something. For what are you willing to make a stand? What is so important in your life today that you would stand in front of a single tank, let alone an entire line of them, a procession of tanks? When I think of people giving their lives for what they believe in, I'm reminded of all of the Christian martyrs whose blood has become seeds for the gospel. Amen? The stories have been told, we would kill one and 1,000 would spring up in their place. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the gospel. There are those yet today who are even being persecuted for their faith. But as you think about those who stood for a cause, my mind goes back to the Lord Jesus. Did he stand up for what he believed? Was he willing to die for that cause? Yes. And yes. I have had the opportunity, Brother Reed, to study at what I hold, all jokes aside, I have had the opportunity to study at what I believe is the most biblically solid undergraduate program within Adventism, at Southern Adventist University. That's my opinion. I'm entitled to it. Amen? I had two people say amen. I love to pick on Dick. He's an Andrews fan, and eventually I'll be there by God's grace, right? But I discovered something while I was studying at Southern. I discovered that too much education in the wrong way can make you an idiot. That's a bold statement, isn't it? There were some people who almost flipped backwards out of their pew as their eyebrows came up so fast. I was watching. And they say, Pastor, do tell. What do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. I have seen example after example of where great theological minds have taken things off onto a tangent and followed out radical or heretical beliefs to the extent that they forget the basic tenets and building blocks of Christianity. You say it isn't so, Pastor. It is true. And I wish that I could tell you that it doesn't exist within Adventism, but it does. Now, I am not here to destroy your faith in the church. I am here to affirm your faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is working through His remnant church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But there are certain self-proclaimed intellectuals within our ranks who would tell you things that are contrary to the Bible. And I feel an obligation as your pastor to let you know what is out there so that as you travel around Adventism that you aren't sucked into these things. And I pray that you appreciate that. What am I talking about? Well, there is a heretical coin that I would call it. And this coin has two faces. This coin is based off of a teaching that was born out of medieval Catholic theology. And it has found its way into Adventism. What am I talking about? I am talking about a teaching known as the moral influence theory. What are the two sides of this coin? Well, there's several things, but I have narrowed it down to two sides of a coin. And I'll share with you what I see as the two primary tenets of the moral influence theory. The first side of that coin says that Jesus did not have to die for your sins. Now I'm going to tell you, the first time someone said that to me, I wanted to know if they were a new Christian. I said, have you recently come to Christ? Well, they said, no, I gave my heart to Christ when I was 10 years old, and they were now well into their 40s. And I said, and you've missed the point that Jesus died for your sins? Well, no, Jesus didn't really die for my sins. Jesus simply died to influence me in such a way that I would turn away from sin. What's the second side of that coin? The second side of this coin, as I have been able to see it and understand it, is that God loves us so much that He does not destroy sinners. What happens is that if you fail to be so morally influenced that you turn away from sin, you catch how this is flowing, that ultimately your sin consumes you and you destroy yourself. I cry foul. There's a couple of other things I would like to call it, but Christian propriety keeps me from saying it here in the public. But I'm just going to tell you, I think it's junk. Now, let's think about this. Did the Son of God, did the second person of the Godhead leave the splendor and glory of heaven to come and die simply that you might have an example to live by? Now let's just be honest. Can we look at Christ's example and find instruction for our lives? Yes or no? I don't argue that. But I'm going to take it one step further, and I'm going to ask the question, did Jesus die for nothing? And the answer is no. Jesus died because He had to die. We're going to look at the Scriptures. I'm not here to give you my opinion. What about this sin problem? The other side of our heretical coin. Do sinners destroy themselves? Let me ask you this question, friends. Did sinners create themselves? Yes or no? I heard two people say no. Are the rest of you confused about evolution? Okay, well, let's get it out on the table. Did sinners create themselves? Yes or no? No. We were created out of the dust of the earth. God breathed breath into our nostrils. Of course, this was Adam's birth, okay? You and I were conceived through procreation from our parents. I recognize that. But it still traces itself back to the hands of a Creator God. Amen? So to say that sinners have the ability to destroy themselves gives them God's creative power. Because if God is the only one who can create from nothing, and in theological terms we refer to it as ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, if God alone can create out of nothing, who can destroy back to nothing? Do you follow the logic? Do we have an example? The Bible gives us examples. We're going to talk about that. Let's first of all go back and take our minds back to the beginning where sin entered the picture. Please pay close attention today. I don't want you to think that the topic that we are discussing is so fundamental that you don't need to hear it today. Obviously, there are some within our ranks, maybe not here, but in our church in general, who hold PhDs in theology who have missed this simple building block. So don't think that you're immune to being swept away. I hope that you'll pay attention today. When we go back to Genesis, through whom did sin enter into the picture? From a humanity standpoint, who are we talking about? Come on, talk to me, friends. Adam, okay, Eve first, the sister, if we want to be more specific, Eve was first deceived, then she took the fruit, gave it to her husband who was with her, the Bible says, and then he did what? He did cast it to the ground and said, woman, you're crazy. Oh, had it been so, Tony. But what did he say? Oh, I love you more than the promises that God has given me, so I'm going to eat it also. Sin entered into the picture. Now, was man allowed to stay in the garden? Yes or no? No, he was cast out of the garden. In fact, God said, we must run man out of the garden, lest he go to the tree of life and eat the fruit and live for how long? Live forever. There's so much theology packed into that. If we had an immortal soul, why would God have been concerned about Adam eating from the tree of life and living forever? Do you see how the Bible is so clear about the teaching of immortality? We don't have an immortal soul, do we? We don't have immortality until God gives it to us at the second coming. Amen? Just a little side note. Man was chased from the garden. Did God at that point have a plan for dealing with sinners? Yes or no? Yes, he had a plan for dealing with sinners at that point. What was that plan? Do we have any idea what that plan was? Absolutely, we have an idea what that plan was. Do you remember a conversation that Abraham had with God about a certain couple of cities? What were the name of those cities? Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember Abraham bargaining with God, right? What did he start out with? Was it 50? If you can find 50 in there, Lord, will you spare the city for the sake of the 50? God said, if I find 50, I'll spare the city. Moses gets to thinking about it. Abraham, thank you. Thank you. Did I start out saying Abraham? Okay, praise the Lord. I'm not totally crazy. Just partially. Abraham begins thinking in his mind, there might not be 50. I better narrow the gap on this thing. He comes and works his way down, doesn't he? He goes back and forth with God. Ultimately, what number does he end up with? 10. Lord, if you can find 10 there, will you please spare the city? The Lord says, if 10 are found, I'll spare the city. The conversation ends. Ultimately, was the city spared? Were the cities spared? No. And those who were found to be righteous, even one that got swept away, really wasn't righteous, was she? Where was her heart still? Her heart was in Sodom. She turned around and Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Jude is only one chapter. So Jude, verse 7, tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah have been put forth as an example to us. An example of what type of fire? Starts with an E, ends with an L. Let's go with eternal. My version said eternal, so we're going to go with my version. Everlasting, same thing. But in other words, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone that is indicative, or it's like eternal fire that destroys the wicked in the last days. Question, is Sodom and Gomorrah still burning to this day? Are you sure? Well, much of Christendom would tell us that eternal fire means that you're burning forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Right? No. According to the Bible, eternal fire is fire whose effects are eternal and irreversible. Sodom and Gomorrah have not been, nor will they be, rebuilt. God has a plan for dealing with sinners. And if you want to see how that's applied to human beings, turn with me to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 20, please. Let's turn quickly in our Bibles. If you're there, say amen. If you need more time, say have mercy. Now, here's some have mercies. Are there any amens? Is anybody there yet? A few of you are there. Are we ready? All right, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9, this is after the thousand years which we understand from the Bible that we spend in heaven with Jesus Christ. During the 1,000 years, only Satan and his angels are left alive on this earth, this prison. They are bound by chains of darkness to this earth. No human being is left alive. But the Bible tells us in Revelation 20 that after the 1,000 years, the wicked are resurrected. And Satan goes out to deceive them one last time. Verse 9 comes to that point. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And the sinners themselves called down fire from heaven and devoured themselves. I'm sorry, did I misread? Let's start over. And fire came down from where, friends? Who was in control of the fire? Huh? God was. And it says that they were devoured. Of course, we understand devoured means that they were completely consumed. Just another little side note. Sin entered the picture. Because sin entered the picture, we understand that a separation then existed between us and God. A separation that not only existed symbolically, but that it existed in a physical way because man was cast out of the garden. Reconciliation needed to take place. There's another big word that they teach you at school. Reconciliation. What is reconciliation? That's a question. Help me out. What does it mean to be reconciled? Susan? Okay, an aspect of reconciliation is to make sure things are even. If you're comparing it to a checkbook, you're making sure that the entries you put in there square away with what it says the bank says that you have. Okay? What's another aspect of reconciliation? Make to make up. If Ginger and I have a fight, and pastoral families do not fight, we have discussions. Amen? You should be saying amen, sister. But let's just say theoretically, Ginger and I have a discussion, and we end up deciding that we have to live apart from each other. God forbid. We would be in need of reconciliation, right? We would need to be brought back together. We would need to make things right. Here's the thing, though. God has done nothing wrong. Just like most of the times when Ginger and I have discussions, it's me, not her. I said most of the time. I'm trying to be generous. But between us and God, how much has God done wrong? Absolutely zero. In fact, He has done everything perfect in an effort to save us. In an effort, even before needing to save us, in an effort to keep us from falling into sin. We have a need of being reconciled to God, brought back into a relationship with Him, and we cannot do that on our own. We need more than a parachute. What does the Bible say about Christ dying? Well, we'll get to that when we get to the New Testament. But what about in the Old Testament? What system did they have in place that pointed forward to the sacrifice that was coming by the foretold Messiah? What system was in place? Sacrificial system. There was a sanctuary system, right? The ceremonial system. All of those animals were sacrificed, pointing forward to an ultimate sacrifice that would ultimately pay the penalty for sin. I want to ask you this question. Were there standards by which that sacrifice had to be presented? Are you sure? I mean, couldn't Anna just grab something and out of the pen at home and bring whatever I wanted to God for a sacrifice? How well did that work out for Cain? Can you say not too good? It didn't work out very well for Cain, did it? Abel, he brought the proper sacrifice. We'll talk about what that was in just a second. Cain decided, well, my plate of vegetables is just as good. And boo on God if he don't accept it. Turn with me back to Exodus. We were in Revelation. We're going to bounce back to Exodus now. And in Exodus chapter 12, we are going to find our next reference. Genesis, Exodus, chapter 12. When you get there, say amen, please. Amen. If you need more time, say have mercy. No mercy. All right, we're going on. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 5. We get some insight as to what our sacrifice should look like. Your lamb shall be without blemish. What is a blemish? You know what I think of when I think of a blemish? I think of my teenage years. That's when blemishes are important. Amen? Amen? Are blemishes important to a teenager? Sure it is. You're trying to impress your honey or your beau, whatever. What do girls call their boys now? I don't want to know, probably. Either way, you're trying to impress somebody, and there you go to get up that next morning. And I tell you, it always happened to me on picture day. And I didn't have the benefit of war paint like the ladies did. I didn't have any powder that I could pull out of a little cup. And all I had was a Rudolph that was growing off of my cheek or out of my eyebrow, some odd place, sometimes right on the tip of your nose. But we understand what a blemish is, don't we? It's an imperfection. It's something that takes away from what you're supposed to be. God calls for a sacrifice. There in Exodus 12, verse 5, He says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Was the gender of the animal of any matter to God? Yes, it was. What was it supposed to be? A male. And could it be any age? Had to be within its first year. Now, I understand that this passage is in the context of the Passover sacrifice. But God had very specific requirements about the sacrifices that He wanted offered to be that substitutionary sacrifice pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. All of those sacrifices pointed forward. Theologians would say that they were a type that pointed forward to an antitype. Do you ever hear those terms thrown around? Well, it's the type, and it found its fulfillment in the antitype, in the antitypical. And we sound real intelligent saying all those things. I remember the first time I heard somebody say type from the pulpit. I thought they were talking about something that you type. Anybody ever? Don't raise your hands. I'm probably the only one that's ever thought that. But I remember sitting in a church in Wilkesboro, North Carolina, and somebody from the pulpit saying, "Well, this was a type." I said, "A type? What are they talking about?" Well, a type means that it's like something, right? Let's just break it down. I don't want to assume that everybody understands this, nor do I want to insult you if you already understand it. But I want everybody to understand. Is that fair? So the sacrifices were a type or something that was like the ultimate sacrifice that had to be paid. And when we say that Jesus was the antitype, not that He was against the type, anti can mean in the place of. So Jesus was the antitype, meaning that He wasn't like a sacrifice, He was the sacrifice. But I want to ask the question still, did He die for nothing? How do we know, how can we say with assurance that Jesus had to die for you and I? Because that's the ultimate question, isn't it? That's what's at odds here with this moral influence teaching that I would designate as heretical. The big question is did He have to die? I believe the answer is yes. Here's why. If it calls for a sacrifice that is without spot or blemish, point me to the man or woman among us or that has ever lived that is without spot or blemish. I'm waiting for names. There is no one, is there? Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, we studied this last week in the Sabbath school lesson. He said, "How many have sinned and come short of the glory of God?" All. So how many of you in here have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Point at me. Because I'm right there with you. It's every one of us. And since you and I have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you and I do not meet the requirements or the criteria set forth by the God of heaven to fulfill the sacrifice that will bring about reconciliation to take away our sin debt and put us back with God. You cannot do it. Amen? I cannot do it. No amount of Hail Marys, no amount of lighting candles, no amount of coming to church on Sabbath, no amount of doing anything is going to save you except your acceptance of the sacrifice that Jesus paid on your behalf. Did Jesus have to die for us? You better believe it. Did Paul recognize this? You better believe he did. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. The passage where Dick read our scripture reading this morning, Romans chapter 5. And let's just take a brief survey. I'm not going to break down all of this for you. I just want to do a brief survey of what Christ has done for the ungodly and how Paul recognized this in his teaching. Well, read a couple of verses to start out. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Notice, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, there is so much in that first verse. Let's look at it just briefly. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," justified because I was morally influenced by Christ, sacrifice on Christ, and because I was morally influenced, I turned away from my sins and thereby saved myself. Do you see how the garbage keeps mounting up? I have been justified through faith. Through faith in what? Through faith in the sacrifice that He paid on my behalf. Amen? And because I have been justified, which means I've been made right in God's eyes, we have peace with God. Friends, why do you and I need peace? Because we are not peaceful people. I don't care if you have a closet full of tie-dyed t-shirts, you drive 40 Volkswagen vans that you rotate every day, and you walk around with a peace symbol and protest every government action out there. You and I are not peaceful people when it comes to the God of heaven, because we're inherently selfish. Are we? Or am I the only one that feels that way? We're inherently selfish. From birth, we're inherently selfish. We want to be fed. We want to be held. We want removed things that we've been fed. Then we want to start that cycle over again. Amen? We're inherently selfish. You and I are at war with God because of our very sinful nature. But we have peace through, notice what it says, we have peace through the moral influence that Jesus gives us. You see how it just doesn't match up with the Bible, friends? We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. What else does Romans 5 say? Well, look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that He died for whom? Insert there, He died for Pastor Bentley. Insert there, He died for Todd Weaver. Insert there, your name. Amen? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's continue our survey. He died for the ungodly. Not to influence them, He did it for them. What does verse 8 say? Go down to verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died to influence us." Is that what the Bible reads, friends? No, He died for us. He died because He was the only one that could die to save us. Look at verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled," which means we made our peace, means that the record was balanced out, right, Susan? Our account was brought to a zero balance, our sin debt. "Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by what?" What does it say? Look in your Bibles, the end of verse 10. We shall be saved by what? By His life. Amen. Verse 11. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And lastly, verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Friends, today, you and I have an awesome opportunity to respond to this gift that we've been given. But I have a very bold statement to make to you. This table has not been prepared for those who simply desire to be morally influenced by Christ. This table has been prepared for those who want to celebrate the atoning sacrifice that Jesus paid on their behalf. As you come to this table today, what is in your heart? Are you living in such a way that your life is an example of what Christ has done in and through you? Or is your life a constant slap in the face of God because you cling to sin and do whatever you want to do? How will you respond today? I like what Peter said in Acts chapter 4. He said there that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. You can't be saved by my name. You can't be saved by your name. The only name that has the power to save is the name of Jesus. I like what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9. Turn with me there to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 22 as our closing text. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. When you get there, say amen. Pastor says, have mercy. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Notice. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. These are talking about external things, right? These are talking about things that were within the ceremonial system. Notice what else, though. It's not just talking about external things. It's talking about internal matters as it relates to the heart. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission for what? For sins. Friends, I encourage you to not let those who would forget the building blocks of our faith to rob you of your Jesus. And some of you would say, Pastor, I haven't even heard of this. Why are you preaching on this today? Because there's a church right now here in Michigan that is split down the middle beyond this very issue. So it's in our backyard, friends. No need to be alarmed. No need to be afraid. Amen? Because you and I can look to the Scriptures and we can find God's truth. What do you say? You and I can come to the table of remembrance today and we can say, oh God of heaven, help me to not be so intelligent that I become my own worst enemy and that I become a fool. I close with this. I've shared this example with you before. I think it bears repeating today. So I know that I've told you, so don't think that I'm getting senile and forgot what I've shared with you. That happens, but it's not today. Amen? If you've heard this story, don't stop me because I like telling it. What do you say? Christian theology too. One of my last classes at Southern. It's time for our final exam. The teacher told us, you cannot study for this exam. Does that put instant fear in your heart? It's a final exam. It counts for a certain percentage of your grade, which was a large percentage, and you're told you can't study for it. So we all come to class, nervous wrecks, especially those of us that cared about our GPA. Because I figured out that GPA equates to scholarships. Can you say amen? Scholarships are important. We sat down to take the test, Dr. Steve Bauer. He said, I would like for you to write out the Ten Commandments. He said, write out the Ten Commandments in order. Do you think that any of those aspiring theologians struggled with writing out the Ten Commandments in order? The answer is yes. Instead of there being a collective sigh around the room, oh, well, that's easy. Let's whip that out and get out of here. There were murmurings. Does this one come after this one? Does this one go after that one? Dr. Bauer was making a point. He said, you have spent the last 4 years of your life learning the deeper things of God. Do not leave these hallowed halls and forget the basic building blocks of your faith. I will never forget that. Nor will I ever apologize for teaching them. Amen. Do you understand that Jesus had to die for you? If you don't, please talk to me. I don't want to insult you. I'm not here to insult anybody. I don't want to insult those brave men who put these theories out there, and I could give you names. I'm not going to. But if you don't understand it, seek to understand it. Because if you don't get this part right, the rest of it doesn't matter.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.